Let's turn to our Bibles for our subject tonight. We're going to read first of all in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Marriage, and without the readings we'll look at will be familiar to most of us this evening. I should just say at the beginning, this is not a meeting I'm expecting anybody to wait behind after. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Come to the last book in our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi's prophecy. Malachi's prophecy in chapter 2. Yet ye say, "Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy good, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Over now to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch the woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. For I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? For as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called, being uncircumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But then I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and that they use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin or his virginity, if he pass the flower of his age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let him marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the law. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Just one final reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I'm sure God will bless us this public reading of his Word. I'd like to look with you at this subject tonight. A big subject, really, and there are many other scriptures that we could have turned to, and we'll refer to them as we go through, as time permits. But I want to look at this subject in a threefold way, just to help us understand. We want to really look at the fundamentals of the subject of marriage, and we will save other meetings for other aspects of it later on. But I want to look at it simply like this. First of all, I want to look at the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage. Why do we marry? The institution of marriage. And I want us to see that marriage was a gift from God. Marriage was a gift from God. Then I want to look at the constitution of marriage. What does it involve? What is a marriage? And what are the facts associated with the marriage itself? And we're going to see in the constitution of marriage not only that marriage was a gift from God, but that we're going to see that marriage is governed by God. It's a government that has been put in place by God. And then finally we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. For as believers tonight, We, although marriage is a universal thing and applies to every man and every woman, we as Christians have the ability to understand the elevated picture that marriage brings to us in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to think about the typification of marriage. If you can think of a better word than there, let me know afterwards. But the typification of marriage, and I want us to see, not only is it a gift from God, not only is it a government from God, but I want us to see that it is a goal from God. God has set us a standard. God has given us a picture. God has given us an example of what our marriage should be like. And that is the goal that he sets us in Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll come back to that later on. So hopefully tonight, as we look at the institution of marriage, we should hopefully answer the question, or you should be able to answer yourself the question, is marriage for me or not? Why marriage? But secondly, the constitution of marriage, I want us to understand that we will find there the basis for a long marriage. The world that we live in, the average length of marriages seems to be getting shorter and shorter. But I want us to see that God has set the foundations and the conditions whereby we should have a long marriage, i.e. until we die. But you know, we would be most miserable if we were put in such a situation and were forced to live like that. And that's really why we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2, because God wants us not only to have a long marriage, but God wants us to have a long and happy marriage. And we're going to look at what hopefully will help us in relation to that going forward. So let's come quickly to the institution of marriage itself. Let's come back to, first of all, Genesis chapter number 2. We read back from verse number 18, and I want us to understand, and we all, I'm preaching to the converted, I know, in the meeting tonight, but really I want us to appreciate that in verse number 18, it was the Lord God himself who saw this need. And I want us to look in a threefold way at the institution of marriage. First of all, I want to see the unique need of man. And I want to use that in the singular. The unique need of man. God was looking for an help meet for him in verse number 18. But then we're going to find out in verse 24, the Spirit of God instructs Moses to add these two verses at the end of the chapter after the historical part has happened, after Adam has been brought together with Eve. And the Spirit of God through Moses, whether it was the direct words of God to Moses or his conclusion of the matter by the Spirit of God, it doesn't really matter. And he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And a pattern is stated of what is expected for every man following this. So the unique need of a man, and then the universal need of mankind. The universal need of mankind. So, as a gift from God, he brings the woman to the man. But as a gift to mankind, in terms of their social structure, and the way that they were going to go, the first commandment of the Lord to Adam and Eve was this, was to be fruitful and to multiply. And God is setting now the standard and the format that they should continue to do that. So that in the generations that were expected to come, there was going to be a government on how these people should live and propagate in a way that would be glorifying to God. So we have the unique need of man and the universal need of mankind, therefore shall, and so on. But I want to add in another item here. Because you might be saying to me, well, maybe this doesn't apply to me. I'm never ever going to get married. Men are, and women are just a whatever. You know, that is maybe a silly way to look at that. But I want to look at a third thing here, not in Genesis chapter 2, But we read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because the Apostle Paul himself, and there were others like him, who, under the calling of God and in the gift of God, it's called his proper gift, it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. He's basically saying to them, if you need to get married and you want to get married, you can be married, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if God has called you to a particular service or to a way of life, and maybe some of us can remember, brethren, years ago, I remember when I was young, men like Bill Craig and people like that, who had decided, no matter what their own personal circumstances were, in terms of their looks or their money or anything like that, they had decided that they had a call from God to serve him in a special and a unique way. And although, really, when we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, it is expected that all men would marry, and all women. But you will find in the Old Testament, there are one or two examples of those that were called, who were dedicated in their virginity to serve the Lord. And if you look at Judges chapter 11, you'll get the example of a woman in that regard, Jephthah's daughter. And we don't have time to go into that story, but you'll see there that she dedicated herself to the service of the Lord, to the worship of the Lord, because of something her father had promised to do. And although it grieved him that she wouldn't be married, she decided to honour the Lord in that way. And you'll find Anna, when you go into the New Testament, although she had been married and her husband died early, she decided not to marry again because she wanted to serve the Lord at the temple at that place. And of course, if you want a male, you look no further than Paul himself. He had decided, now whether he was a widow or single, I think he was single, but I think he had come to this conclusion that his service were for the Lord, he didn't have time, and his present distress, as he calls it in different places, he needed to be dedicated to the Lord, and he didn't get married. And he was encouraging those in that way in chapter 7. But on the whole, generally, it is expected for men and women to be married. In fact, even in today, when marriages maybe not seem to be so popular and so on, today in the world's population, 75% of men and 78% of women are married. So it is still the most common thing expected in our world. So it's not an unusual thing. It is not unexpected that men and women will fall in love and get married and so on. But there is this point, and I just really want to labour this at this particular point here. It needs to be something. This step, this marriage vow or covenant that we're going to look at in a moment when we look at the constitution of the marriage, it is something serious to be entered into. And although it may be commonplace, and although it might be expected, as a believer, as a Christian, we should be sure that that is what the Lord wants us to do. And if, and really Paul emphasises that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we have to be married, if we need to be married, if we want to be married, then make sure that you're going to marry someone who will not hinder you in your service for the Lord. And that's really the bottom line. We don't have time to go into much detail to it tonight, but I simply wanted to emphasise that tonight. If the Lord is going to call you into a service, now there may be types of service where it will be necessary and needful for you to have a wife and so on. You can think of missionaries who go abroad and really, in wisdom, God sends them with a wife to protect them and care for them and so on. And you can think of many different scenarios. But I really just wanted to underline that tonight. Be sure that whoever you marry, and if you marry, that you're doing it with the Lord in mind and his service in that way. So it was a unique need of man. He needed a help meet for him. He needed somebody that was compatible, and he needed somebody that was complementary to him. We read the story, didn't we? The Lord God made all the animals between that time when he first asked that question, and he brought them all to Adam, And he named them all, but none of them brought him what he really needed. And God therefore saw that particular need, and God provided a wife. So it was a gift from God, and he brought us the woman. And he was brought to her, she was brought to him by God himself. And it was the Lord God himself who motivated and moved it in that way. And really, when you're thinking about the world, and you can think of all the countries and all the different ceremonies and all the different aspects and the way that they treat it, fundamentally, every one of them can look back to this point when Adam and Eve were brought together in this way. So it was instituted by God, but it was a gift from God that we might have and help we for us. So brethren, we can't do it ourselves, as we've learned hardly many, many times before. But I want you to understand too that it was for the universal need of mankind. You see, whilst I appreciate in my own home and in my own circumstances all that my wife is and all that she does and all that she helps me with, but fundamentally for our society and for our world, for there to be no confusion, for there to be no curse really in a sense, because of the kind of disease and things that could be brought in because of an uncontrolled circumstance where everybody just did what they liked and went with who they wanted, God has put this institution, this marriage format, for the good of all of mankind. And it's really emphasized, that expression in verse 24. In verse 24, it is repeated twice by the Lord Jesus, and it's actually used twice by the Apostle Paul. So he is reinstating that whether you think about it from a national point of view, as the Lord was addressing the Jewish nation, because the nation was actually given the guardianship of carrying out the marriage function. So nations are responsible to God for what they legislate in relation to marriage. And we don't have time to look at Leviticus 18 through 20, but God underlines for the nation there their responsibility in keeping the marriage covenant pure and so on. But the Lord Jesus, and that's why when the Lord quotes it, he adds this expression, "What God hath put together, let no man put asunder." And the Lord Jesus is underlining to the nation that this is still a covenant before God. Although you are the guardians of it, ultimately it is still before God. You're only there to witness that thing. So let's come quickly to the constitution of marriage, a government from God. The first thing I want us to notice, and that's why we read in Malachi chapter 2, that a marriage is actually a legal, a formal covenant before God. The Lord is in the arrangement. So let us be clear, a marriage is not a covenant between two parties. A marriage is a covenant between three parties: between God, between man, and between the woman. It's a covenant in that way. Now we're going to look at six things here in the constitution of marriage. And to try and help me remember it, I've got a 3, a 2, and a 1, and then a 3, and a 2, and a 1. This is not going to be a Sunday school for us, but it's going to be 3, 2, 1, 3, 2, 1. So firstly, it's a covenant between three parties: the man, the woman, and God himself. Malachi chapter 2 underlines that fact that he, the Lord God himself, is the guardian, the keeper, and the one who upholds all covenants, not just the marriage covenant. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and we appreciate that in many different ways from all the different covenants that are found in the Bible. But in this one particularly, we should remember this: it is a covenant between these two people before God, but it is also with God. He is in that. He's the one that's going to hold us to that covenant. So both parties have a responsibility in the covenant. But secondly, I want you to notice, although it's a covenant between two parties, it's consummated by two different sexes. And I want to underline that tonight. We didn't read in Leviticus chapter 18, but the Lord, the Spirit of God through Moses, takes the time in the whole of that chapter to underline who can't be married and who can't have physical union with one another. And the Lord breaks it into three categories. The near kin, and there's quite a lot given there in case you're wondering who your near kin is, who your near relative is, and as well as the near kin or the relative, the person of the same sex is forbidden in that as well. So homosexual and lesbian relationship before God are an absolute abomination to him, as well as the near kin. And also he tells them there, not with beasts either. So it's not a new thing to God, men's depravity. He knows the heart altogether. But very clearly, marriage can only be consummated between a man and a woman. That might be quite simple, but it's quite fundamental, and it's important for us to understand that. Thirdly, yes, it's a covenant between three parties. It's consummated by two different sexes. And thirdly, it's contained within one relationship. One relationship. What I mean by that is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 of the chapter that we read together. Take his own wife and have her own husband. So you're only ever expected to have one person in your relationship in that way. So it's contained within one single relationship. It is not expected to have more than one wife. Don't have anybody who could ever cope with that, but anyway, that's another thing. But one wife is all you're ever expected to have at the one time, I should say. It is anticipated that if someone passes away, someone may get married again, and that is totally acceptable by the apostle in the chapter as we read together. So, one wife, one husband. Fourthly, going back to the number three, legally, it was contracted for three purposes. Three purposes. We didn't read in Exodus chapter 21, but in Exodus 21, it deals with many different situations there, but one of them is in relation to the maid who belongs to someone in a household and the relation of the marriage there. And if the man of the house doesn't want to take her as his wife and she goes with somebody else, the Lord underlines three things that are expected of the man for the woman. And this is mainly for the men, really, to notice. Although now in modern day, sometimes the women earn more than the men. But there were three things. He was to provide her food. He was to provide her raiment. That's still prevalent today, I have to say. And he calls it the duty of marriage. The duty of marriage. And the Apostle Paul, he labours that last point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, the duty of marriage is simply the physical or the conjugal, if you know what that word means, relationship between a man and a woman. The physical need of each party. And in the verses that we read together in chapter 7, let the husband, verse number 3, render unto the wife due benevolence. The word benevolence isn't really there. It's what she is due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. And that really underlines the expression that we read in Genesis chapter 2, they shall become one flesh. And having entered into that, there is a continual expectation that that need will be maintained. So the husband and the wife were not expected to defraud one another or deprive one another of that, unless it's an agreed thing for a short period of time, for a particular spiritual exercise, as he tells us in the chapter, and he expects the duty of marriage to be honoured in that way. So three reasons they were contracted for in the marriage. Her due, and likewise also his due to her. Fifthly, I just want to point out a thing as we're going through here, going to the number two this time. The marriage clears then of two defilements, two possible defilements. Need to explain what that is. Paul deals with them in chapter 7, one of them. But the apostle, whoever wrote the book of the Hebrews, hopefully it was Paul, when Paul wrote the book of the Hebrews, at the end of chapter 13, he makes this statement, marriage is honourable in all, or in every case. Therefore, the bed is undefiled. So, although there is a possibility, and we want to remind all our hearts, in every single case out with marriage, the bed would be defiled. Marriage makes that place honourable and clean because of the marriage itself. So legally, it renders that situation acceptable and clear before God. The second point in 1 Corinthians 7 is in the relation to someone who was married and who then was converted, and they were worried about their circumstance. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but really they were thinking, now that I'm a Christian, if my husband or my wife isn't a Christian, what is the situation? Do I have to do something special, or should I separate from that? And Paul clearly tells us in the chapter that there is no grounds ever for a divorce in that situation. There might be the need for separation if the unbelieving person doesn't want to live with it and causes issues and so on, but that is a circumstance. But the believing person never ever allows for that separate or for that thing to be disannulled in that sense. But it's the children really I want to underline. Those that are married, an unbeliever to a believer, it doesn't matter that circumstance, for when that child is born, the Lord looks upon that relationship. If the husband is saved, then that circumstance is sanctified in the eyes of God because of the marriage bond. If there was no marriage bond, then it would just be guilt and adultery and so on, as the Lord would tell us elsewhere. But the marriage bond allows that situation to happen. And the children, therefore, that are born in a sanctified environment. It's not that the children are any more special or different to any of our children. It's not that they're holy in the sense that, in terms of going into the temple or anything like that. It's the fact of the matter that before God, they are seen as being holy. There is no judgment going to fall upon the children. If the child was taken in its youth and still hadn't come to the age of responsibility, then that child would still go to be God's in heaven. Then come the last point in the constitution of marriage, and we come to Ephesians chapter 5 really for this. It was committed to one head. Committed to one head. Verse 23, Ephesians 5. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So in the marriage arrangement, it is an order that has been set by God. It's not just the fact that these two are allowed to live together, but they live together in a particular way and under a particular standard. And of course, this brings us to the great point that we want to think about. It's even as Christ and the church. This great type that marriage is of, not that Christ and the church is a type of marriage. That is never the case. Our Lord himself is never a type of anything. He is always the great antitype. Everything always points to him. He never points to anything else. That's a good thing to remember. In all typical teaching in the Bible, they generally point to him and not him to others. But he is the head of the church. But when we're looking at this, he's really telling us in the chapter, when we look at verse number 32, this is a great mystery. Now we know mysteries in the New Testament are things that have been revealed to us that were once hidden before. The folks in the Old Testament didn't know this, didn't know this was coming, didn't understand any of this typical thing at all. And that's why they had such a terrible time, I think, with marriage and all the laws associated with it, etc. But for us, this great mystery has been revealed. Why was it set up that way? I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we didn't take time to read in Revelation 19 and so on. We'll think about that briefly in a second before we close, but we want to think of this wonderful picture that is before us. So first of all, we have the perfect example, Christ and the church. Now it may be that we as members of the church have let him down many, many times, but that's really not what Paul's point is here. He's pointing us to a relationship that is perfect, both in terms of who is in the relationship, the length of that relationship, and the joy that is in that relationship, in particular, in relation to the things in this particular chapter. And we, although we feel so small and so unworthy and so on, because he has loved us, we serve him and we are subject to him in the church. So he's really giving us an example to follow. And there are three things I want you just to highlight. You'll notice that little expression in Ephesians 5, even as, even as, even as. Verse 25 gives us our first one. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So if you like, we have a sacrificial love. He gave himself for it. So husbands, we need to love our wife. What is the standard? That it might even cost us our life for it. And I want to use that in every sense of the word. We need to give ourselves to the whole matter, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it's a sacrificial love. Verse number 29 is the next, even as. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So in a special way, so in a sacrificial way, yes, but in a specific way, in a special way, the example is given to us that you should nourish and cherish your wife in that way. And then finally, in verse number 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. I think what the apostle is saying this, yes, love her sacrificially, yes, love her specifically, you will give her particular things, you will meet all her needs, both physically and emotionally, but finally, you have to love her selflessly, love her even as you would love herself. You wouldn't spare anything for yourself, therefore don't do that in that way. But of course the corresponding side to it really is what Paul is saying here. Those three things are for the men in relation to the women, but of course he says to the ladies at the beginning, in the first verses that we read together, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And then finally at the end of the chapter, verse 33, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We don't have time to gather those matters, but that gives us the example of Christ and the church. The perfect example that we have, and therefore for us, it's the example to perfect. It's something for us to work on, something for us to strive for, a goal, as we say, for us to reach forward to in our marriages. Now, we didn't read in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, but I want to close with this thought. If you read in Revelation 19, maybe we should just do that as we close, without really much comment, just to understand what Paul is pointing forward to in the future day. Revelation 19, verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. If you want to find and look for the perfect couple, here we have them here in Revelation 19. The Lamb and his wife. And if you want to take the picture literally, ladies, for your white dresses, there you've got it in verse number 18. White linen, that's really where it all probably started from, and it's a good thing to emulate that in that way. But just make sure it's less than a couple of hundred pounds if you're going to choose one. So, the perfect couple, his wife of Revelation 19. But what I want to underline, and really what Paul is underlining in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is this. In chapter 22, well, chapter 21 it really begins, if you look at verse number 9, it says, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now from verse number 10, all the way down the rest of the chapter, it's a description of the bride. Now, you wouldn't think it by looking at the words, because it doesn't describe a lady in any kind of dress in that way, but it's really a picture of the church, and it goes all the way down. But I want you to come to the end of verse number 5, and it says, And they shall reign forever and forever. So the point the apostle is making is this. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is his bride, is his wife, forever and forever. And that's why we're enjoined that we should have our wife or our husband, as Paul uses the expression in 1 Corinthians 7, as long as he liveth. The law applies to us as long as we live. So as believers, we cannot contemplate ever trying to get out of our marriage. We have an obligation to make it work. No matter how hard or difficult it is, we have an obligation to make it work as long as we live. So that's why he uses the expression, let not, in the chapter. And because we should be examples, we are pointing forward to that great marriage in that day yet to come, which will be for eternity. That is why we are asked to always show that marriage should be something that is serious in the eyes of God. It was instituted by him. He's constituted it in such a way that it is proper for both the couple and for society generally, but also that it is in such a way that love should be that which makes all the legal bits work more perfectly and make it work such that we can bring glory to God himself. So that's why it's important that we shouldn't think about it lightly or enter into it lightly. It is once it is done for as long as you live. And once you're in that relationship, you should always bear in mind, although day-to-day things will come upon you and day-to-day things might keep you distracted, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us, if we have to marry, if we need to be married, then make sure that the marriage doesn't overtake your service for the Lord. And although you will have duties to do, and you will have responsibilities in the home, and so on, as we all know, we're still expected, in that circumstance, to still honour our Lord and serve him, who has paid the price for us, as Paul reminds us in the chapter. We're ultimately his. And the day that we're saved, we've not had time to look at that, but we read those verses. When God called you, when God saved you, the status that you were in at that point, you've not to seek to change it. You must continue on. If you were married at that point, you must stay married. If you were unmarried, then the possibility of being married is okay. But if you were separated at that point, then you should stay in the same status. So it's quite clear that salvation doesn't change a marriage's status, but it underlines the fact that you now appreciate what it means and that you now know that you are responsible to God for your marriage. Our time has well and truly gone.